was thinking of yesterday afternoon. I was standing there looking out the window, stepped away from the desk to stretch, and I looked out in the grass that needs to be cut. But they're out in the clover and in the front yard in the grass. I have a little bit of everything there. There was this little feathered head, this little sparrow. And he was working his way around through that grass, you know, just going after the seed. And he was just having the biggest time. And the fact we hadn't cut the grass was his blessing. And I thought of that little sparrow working his way through that tall grass. And God's eyes upon that sparrow, he's certainly concerned for me, much more important than the birds. We should thank you for that song. Well sung. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Exodus, please. Oh, before you go to Exodus, we got to go over to Acts and to Hebrews. Turn there. This is really encouraging. I love to see all these bright young faces down here on the first couple of three rows. I include you in that, George. this is fine. This is it's really nice to. I don't know if it's of their own volition or not, but it's nice that they're up this way. I want you to turn with me to Acts, please. Acts chapter 7. And verse. I have to begin at verse 17. I think in about 2 weeks, I believe. Well, the 15th. Sunday night, the 15th. I haven't conferred with anyone else about this, so it may have to be corrected. But after the service that evening might be the most appropriate time. I want to show a few slides on Egypt. It's just not possible to do it here in the morning. I thought about it, believe me. I would love to have done this for about 10, 15 minutes to give some background to our study in Exodus, but we've got a little too much light coming in here, and you wouldn't be able to see them. So we'll on Sunday night, April the 15th, I'd like to take a little time after the evening service, and I'd like to give you a little bit of pictorial background to these things, the 18th dynasty and the new kingdom in Egypt, and some of the ruins and the reflection that these ruins give to us of some historical greatness in ancient Egypt. So April the 15th, we'll do that. And I need to remind you, it may slip up on you, because we've never had this before. Our sequence of meetings, events on the Easter weekend is going to be different than in the past. We're going to meet on Thursday night of Easter week rather than our Wednesday night service. And we're going to have communion that night. And we're going to have we'll draw special attention to the fact of how the communion came out of the Passover service. We think that the tradition is probably right that in the week of the crucifixion, that the night, Thursday night, was the Passover meal and the communion, and then the trial all of Thursday night and early Friday morning, the crucifixion on Friday. And then we're going to have a sunrise service at 6:30 on Easter Sunday. So plan for those two things that are a little out of our normal sequence or schedule, and that's coming up in a few weeks. Now let's look in Acts chapter 7, and I want to begin at the 17th verse. As I'm reading, I'm sure you'll see why I've selected this and the Hebrews passage we're going to in a minute. This is a sermon that Stephen is preaching. I don't know what you think about history, but I hope you will appreciate at least biblical history. If you don't, then you're knocking out about, a considerable portion of the Word of God. And Stephen, as he preached, this was his last message. And he may have realized it was his last message. And he chose to preach a tremendous amount of history in his message. So that's what you're into. Stephen got killed for preaching this. 7 and verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and would not survive. And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. I'm going to stop there because the message next Sunday is going to take in the rest of that story. And I want you to go over to Hebrews, please. Book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. I want you to concentrate, focus on verse 23, by faith. When he was born, by faith, when he was grown up. Catch that by faith phrase. That's coming back into what we want to see now. Go to Exodus 2, please. Exodus in the second chapter. God prepares his people for the task that he gives them to do. God works through his sovereign hand to control all the circumstances and make them effective for the preparation of his people. God had you in mind millions and millions and millions of years ago. If you are a child of God at this moment, then you can rejoice in that your election now has been realized. You can rejoice in the fact that you were known by God in eternity past. And God has prepared for you, or has prepared you for some responsibilities that he has you to carry out to your generation and to my generation. Now, God has prepared us through our parentage. He's prepared us through our education. He's prepared us through the sisters and brothers we may have, our talents, the wrongs that have been committed against us. Some of you may have come from a very, very painful childhood. Some of you may have grown up in a mixed home where there was a situation where it was yours, mine, and ours. And there was an abnormal amount of competition, possibly. Maybe you experienced a great deal of rejection while you were growing up from your own mom and dad. There could be, even this moment, a lot of hostility between you and either your mom or your dad. But I'm telling you that God is sovereign and that he overrules and uses even the wrongs that have been committed against us to prepare us for service today. But we don't think that way. You know how we tend to think. We have a tendency, because of our own natural heart, do we want to sit in judgment in God all our life as to why God didn't give us a better break than he did? Go ahead, admit it. We all like to do that self-pity thing from time to time. And we try to sit in judgment on God. Actually, God is the one who's always sitting in judgment on us. Well, we're really mixed up. God's the one who's sitting in judgment on us, and he's seeing what we do with the opportunities that we've been given, and he overrules the wrongs that have been committed against us to accomplish his purposes in our life. But he is so great that he can even overrule our own sins and our own failures and the bad decisions that we make. I'm going to talk about that next week when we come to verse 11 and 12 and beyond. What I want you to see with me this morning is in Exodus chapter 2, how God's sovereign hand was involved in the preparation of Moses for his great task of leading Israel out into the wilderness and eventually up to the very gates of the promised land. I want you to see how God has his hand in preparing every one of us for the special task that he gives us. Let's get a little background, though, before we get into this text and begin to look at verses 1 to 10. Let's get just a little bit of background. There are three dates that you need to be aware of as you study the book of Exodus. There are three dates that you need to know. The first date is the year 1875 B.C. 1875 B.C. is the date in which Jacob and his family entered Egypt. This was approximately 430 years before the Exodus. This was during the Middle Kingdom. I've put here for you the three stages in Egypt's history. This is an oversimplification of their history. Obviously, I've not put in any time for about 1,000 years before Christ. Israel goes into a period of decline there. She goes into the period where she's more bark than she is bite. She's not able to stand up against the Babylonians and the Persians, and then the Greeks finally come in and take it, and Egypt is out of the picture as far as an international power. But these three great these eras in Israel's Egypt's history indicate to us the great power, the peaks of power in her past. The Old Kingdom was the period of the great pyramids and the Sphinx that's built in that time. This is the time period toward the close of which Abraham is in Egypt. The chapters in Genesis 12, 13, 14, so on. Then we go to the Middle Kingdom, which lasted for about 400 years. This is the time of Egypt's great cultural splendor, the Golden Age. It was in this time when Joseph was in Egypt. And God in his providence had brought Joseph to a very, very important place of influence, almost as a prime minister in Egypt. But the first date that you need to remember is 1875, for it is in that date that Jacob and his family entered Egypt. Coming down to the second date that you need to remember is 1525 B.C. 1525 B.C. is the date of Moses' birth. That takes us down to the New Kingdom. Well, we will be considering for the next few weeks the 18th dynasty in Egypt. This is the period when Egypt was at its imperial might. She was expansive in her conquest. This was the time when the Valley of the Kings was developed, the Valley of the Tombs of the Kings, down near Thebes or Karnak, down off the Nile. You're familiar with the 18th dynasty, probably from about King Tut. Well, if you remember any time the song King Tut comes to your mind, just remember 18th dynasty. We'll take it from there. And this is the dynasty in which he ruled as a pharaoh. But before him, and in our time period, we have this part of the New Kingdom and the following pharaohs. And I want you to get just a few facts about these pharaohs to get the setting for our study in Exodus 2. The third date that you need to remember, in addition to 1875 B.C. and 1525 B.C., is the year 1445 B.C., the date of the Exodus. 1445 B.C., which is set in 1 Kings 6:1, we arrive at this date because we know that the Exodus occurred 480 years before Solomon began to build the temple, 1 Kings 6:1. So those three dates are something by which you can anchor your thoughts on as we work through this time period and these pharaohs that I'm about to mention. Let's go through them quickly. This is the beginning of the 18th dynasty. Between the Middle Kingdom and the New Kingdom in Egypt, Israel suffered the invasion of the Hyksos rulers, these chieftains who came from Asia. They were Semitic in origin, and they ruled Egypt. And it was in this intermediate period, the time of the Hyksos invasion, that we pick up part of the events in Exodus 1. It was the Hyksos who were part of this oppression that was put upon Egypt. There was a king that came up, a pharaoh that came up, who knew not Joseph. It could very well have been one of these Hyksos kings. And that oppression began there and continued on, and it continues down into the 18th dynasty. But Amos the first pharaoh of this 18th dynasty, was responsible for helping to overthrow these Hyksos invaders. And then we have Amenhotep I, who I think is quite possibly the Pharaoh in chapter 1 in verses 15 to 20 of Exodus. In 15 and 20 of Exodus, we find that the king of Egypt spoke to the midwives and said, I want you to kill all the boy babies that are born. Could very well have been this was Amenhotep the first. Then we have Thutmose the first. And Thutmose the first was known for his great military campaigns. He is possibly the Pharaoh who is mentioned. I say possibly. It seems reasonably sure that he was, but look at verse 22. Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you is to be cast into the Nile. Quite possibly that was Thutmose the first. And arranging these pharaohs can be a little difficult at times in relation to some of the events in Exodus, but I think we're fairly close. And Thutmose the first may very well have been that one. And Pharaoh was Thutmose the first was the Pharaoh at Moses' birth. He had a very famous daughter, Hatshepsut, who became one of the all-time women's livers, who was quite an aggressive, strong woman in Egyptian history, probably the greatest Egyptian woman. We'll get to her in just a moment. Then we have succeeding him a son, Thutmose the second. That Mose, M-O-S-E on the end there, these are dynastic titles. The Mose in Egyptian means something like son of. Well, we have names like Donaldson, Thompson, or in Polish it's Ski. You have this in a variety of ways in languages, and that's what that M-O-S-E is, son of. Son of Thoth, the god, and you'll notice a similarity to Moses' name in these names, and there's a reason for that. He was named by the Egyptians. But Thutmose II only reigned for 4 years. He was Hatshepsut's husband and half-brother. And then he didn't have very much of a significant reign. But then comes Thutmose III. But notice I have here Queen Hatshepsut. Because Hatshepsut, the daughter of Pharaoh of Thutmose I, she really is the one who's calling the shots. Because when Thutmose III is officially the Pharaoh, I mean, he's just a child when he came to the throne, so he was really under the thumb of his mother, stepmother, Hatshepsut. And Hatshepsut proclaimed herself to be the king. She had a very interesting career. She affected male mannerisms. You know, you couldn't, by Egyptian law, a woman could not be the pharaoh. So she did everything but be the pharaoh. She gave all the orders, and technically Thutmose III was the pharaoh, but she was the one calling all the shots. We have pictures of her off of some of the palace walls and tombs and what have you, and you see a picture of her wearing having a beard. She didn't really grow a beard, but she wore this beard. It was the sign of the pharaoh, and so she affected male mannerisms, and she's depicted male-like in many pictures, breastless, with a beard, and great things are said about her. And she was a very strong administrator and a very great builder. She was the greatest Egyptian woman of all times in terms of administration and building, not Cleopatra. Cleopatra, well, she wasn't even an Egyptian to begin with. She was a Greek, and she's overrated. Elizabeth Taylor saw to that. But so much for Cleopatra. But Hatshepsut is the one who should really get the award for the greatest Egyptian female in administration and building, she just overshadowed this Thutmose III. Thutmose III, when he was growing up, really resented this. He had a bossy wife, or a bossy mother is what it turned out to be, and this bossy mother thing just drove him crazy. And finally, when she died, Thutmose III took over, and maybe he works out his frustrations. He becomes the pharaoh of the oppression. He's the pharaoh here who is involved in really bearing down on Israel. Moses is in exile in Midian while Thutmose is the pharaoh. And he goes through all of the, everywhere that Hatshepsut had her name and her exploits put there, he went and had it all rubbed out. When we walked through we went through Hatshepsut's great tomb that she had built there down near Thebes, and interesting to see what Thutmose III had done. All the the writing and the the description of all her exploits and so forth were rubbed out by Thutmose III. So he had his billboard writers, I guess would be a good way to describe them. They just came back and tried to just obliterate her name from all the monuments and everything, working out this frustration that he had against her. But Thutmose III turned out to be quite a soldier, engaged in about 16 military campaigns. One of the famous battles that he fought and won was at Megiddo. It's been recorded for us. We know the tactics that he used. And he was quite an adventurer and quite a soldier, maybe one of the greatest of pharaohs of all times. Then we have Amenhotep II, who is the pharaoh of the Exodus. We're going to be seeing something of him in the weeks to come. This is the pharaoh who hardened his heart. And he's the one whose firstborn was lost. We find an interesting statement from his other son, not the firstborn, mind you, Thutmose IV. We'll get into this later when we find that Thutmose IV, and we have the actual record, where Thutmose IV, he says, the sun god came to me while I was standing out here, and he told me that you can certify your right to be the pharaoh if you'll clean away all the sand away from the Sphinx, the great Sphinx there at Giza. And apparently he sees that it's necessary for him to declare his right to be the pharaoh because he's not the firstborn. Well, Amenhotep's firstborn son, we know what happened to him in the plague with the loss of the firstborn at the time of the Passover. But Amenhotep was a great warrior, a great sportsman. We'll talk about Amenhotep II a little later on. Maybe help you to appreciate something of the Egyptian army and this pharaoh at the time of the Exodus, the one who hardened his heart. We know a little bit about him. He's quite a sportsman, quite an athlete, and quite arrogant. And then others who follow, we have this doesn't really enter into the record, but so you might know. Thutmose, we have Amenhotep the third, Amenhotep the fourth, and then we have, about one down from that, Tutankhamun. King Tut comes in. And that is relevant to this because what I would like for us to do next week is I'm going to try to demonstrate to you, and then on the 15th when we look at the slides, some of the great treasures that were found in King Tut's tomb. And it's a great archaeological discovery from this standpoint that it shows us the great wealth, the fantastic level of culture and wealth that Egypt experienced at that time. And you know what Moses thought about it all? He turned his back on it and walked away from everything. So let's come a little closer to our text and let's look at Exodus 2 and consider what this passage has to say about the preparation of Moses for the great task ahead. Catch this, though. Did you notice that I have described for you Egypt when it was at its zenith in terms of power? Egypt had gone out into the Middle East, had gone up to the Euphrates, had gone down to what is modern-day the Sudan and Ethiopia, extended her power. And God chose to make the Exodus a reality when Egypt was at its zenith of power. God demonstrated His omnipotence in the face of Egypt, not when she was a second or third-rate power, as she came to be later, or as she had been in some previous decades, but He demonstrated His power against Egypt when Egypt was the ruling nation of the world, the most powerful nation in the world. And God brought Israel, a people who were not warriors, who were not fighters, they had not been trained in these ways, showing us the sovereign hand of God. And He will do what has to be done no matter what nation is powerful, or who it is, or how powerful they are. And God did that. And it also shows us this, that Moses is trained in a period of Egypt's history when civilization was at one of its peaks in terms of culture, in terms of learning, administration. We don't really give the ancients the credit that they deserve in terms of their genius and what they could accomplish in mathematics and in science. The evolution makes us do two things. I've told you this before. Evolution makes us overestimate modern man, for one thing. That's why everybody gets so bewildered when they see what man can do to man and how evil our world is, and it embarrasses modern man as to looks like we've degenerated, and we have. But also evolution causes us to underestimate ancient man. we somehow think that ancient man just could not have known the things. Well, they knew things that we still are trying to figure out. And their mathematical systems, we can't see how they came upon it. When you get the dawn of the Egyptian age, 3,100, 3,200 years before Christ, why you find them as brilliant mathematicians building the pyramids, and we still haven't figured out how they did it. As smart as we are, we've sent somebody to the moon. We'd like to know how they built the pyramids. So we should not underestimate the brilliance of these ancient civilizations, particularly the 18th dynasty in Egypt. And it was in this dynasty that God providentially brought Moses right into the middle of that, and he was trained in their school system and got him ready for a major task. Well, let's look at the text and let's see. Verse 1, and let's see what God did in preparing Moses. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. The use of that word beautiful indicates something about Moses. We'd do well to check on it. It's the Hebrew word tov. It looks like this. T-O-B. Tov. You check this word out, you'll find it's used in Genesis in chapter 39 and verse 6. There it's used of Joseph, and it is describing one who is handsome, but is fine looking. Moses was a fine looking baby. Now, that's not said about all babies. It's just, you notice that when a baby looks fine, it's mentioned. Because, frankly, most babies don't look fine. I'm sorry, ladies. You try to find out wonderful things, figure out wonderful things to say about those red, squirmy little things with a head shaped all kinds of ways. But most of them, in my analysis, they're, well, I don't want to insult anybody, so let's get back to Moses. Moses was a beautiful baby. And there was something about that beauty, just his features, that struck his mom and dad so much so that I think they seem to have associated a great task, a great future. We notice that it was by faith that they took him and they kept him and didn't throw him in the Nile like the Pharaoh had commanded. And then it says after the 3 months, when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket, a papyrus basket is what it really is. It's a little papyrus boat is what she made. These papyrus reeds grow along the sides of the Nile, a triangular shaped reed, a lot longer. If you've ever lived in South Georgia or been to Florida, you've seen the palmetto plant. Well, if you can picture a palmetto plant maybe being about 8 to 10 feet high, it looks a little bit like that. And it has this, it's quite a versatile plan. One of the ways in which they use it was to make their boats on the Nile. This Thor Heyerdahl's expedition crossing the Atlantic and so on, a boat made out of these papyrus plants. And that's what she made this little basket out of. So it was seaworthy. And she made it carefully, and it's just like a little boat. And she took this tar and this pitch, and she fixed it so that it would be watertight, and it would be protected, and she put it there among the reeds, carefully set it down by the riverside. That may seem cruel, is what she's doing, but really it was the best place to put it. Now, if you and I took a baby in a basket down to the Chattahoochee, that would just be out of, you'd be arrested for child abandonment. But this was more like putting it at the steps of the hospital or an orphanage, because she knew where she was placing it, right where the queen would come out to take her bath. In the sacred Nile, look at what he says then following. Moses is giving this account quite modestly. He says, and his sister was Miriam. She's probably about 12 years of age at this time. See, Moses has got an older brother and an older sister. And Aaron's several years older. Miriam's probably about 12 at this time. And she was stood at a distance to find out what would happen to Moses, as he said in this little a papyrus basket, boat. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, and her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds, and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. Now, of course, putting it in the reeds was the right place to put it, keep it floating from floating downstream, protect it from the crocodiles, put it in a place where there was a lot of traffic, royal traffic. And so she's brought it. And this could very well have been Queen Hatshepsut. Now, if it wasn't Hatshepsut, could very well have been one of the lesser daughters of the Pharaoh, but still somebody who was in the royal harem. And anyone who is coming into this royal harem now, in his wisdom, he certainly knows that there's nothing that tugs at a woman's heartstrings any more than a crying child. And that motherly instinct immediately responds, and she had pity on him, and she said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went. Now this is Miriam, his own sister, the little baby's sister, Moses, and he called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages." That's a little bit of divine irony to the whole situation, isn't it? The hand of God is so great that he takes the mother and brings her in, and she gets paid for rearing her own child. And so the woman took the child and nursed him. Well, that woman was Jochebed, Moses' mom, who was rearing him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, probably after three at the most, after he's been weaned, and he became her son. He's adopted now into the royal family. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now, there's something of a pun that's used that's behind this name. The name Moses looks like this in the Hebrew. This is pronounced, you read it from right to left, Hebrew. M-O-S-H-E-H. Moshe. Moshe. Well, this name comes from a verb. Looks like this. Ma. Sha. Moshe, from the verb ma-sha. Ma-sha means to draw out. So there's a little bit of a play on the name. It's something like this. Let's call him Moshe. Well, the Hebrew reads, Meshitehu. Let's call him Moshe, Meshitehu. And so the Hebrew, they had a little pun played on his name. One drawn out. And it's ironic that all during Moses' life, there seems to be a special relationship between Moses and water. He was fetched out of water. He leads Israel through water. He's going to have some episodes around water in the wilderness. And it's because he struck a rock and water came out that he didn't get to go into the land. And his name seems to follow him all his life in terms of being drawn out from the water. Well, that's Moshe. What do you see two ways God prepared Moses for his task in these 10 verses? I want you to notice, first of all, how God, the hand of God can be seen in the circumstances of Moses' birth. Now, of course, he's in the family that's going to eventually be the priestly family, in the family of Levi, Amram and Jochebed, the father and the mother of Moses. You can see that God was sovereign in the selection of his brother as Aaron and his sister as Miriam. They're going to play an important part in Moses' life hereafter. I submit to you that the identity of your mom and your dad is crucial to the preparation of God for the task that he's given you. May I say that again? Because I don't think some of us believe it. That the identity of your mother and father is part of the sovereign plan of God in preparing you for the task that he's given you to do, the kind of service that he wants from you. That means, and no matter what you think of your mom and dad, or even whether you know your mother or father, that doesn't take anything away from the fact that God had prepared them. And whatever biological influence and whatever environmental influence they've had upon you, that God in his sovereignty has used that to prepare you for the task, your responsibilities. Now, if you don't realize that, and if you resent that, you're never really going to be as effective for God as God intends you to be. And let me explain why. If you resent your mother and father, you resent the way they reared you, or you just resent the fact that they are your mother and father, and you think, well, I wish I had another mother and father. What you're actually saying to God is that, God, you really blew it when you gave me my mother and father. You really made a mistake. Now, I know you created this world and the universe, and you're an all-wise and almighty sovereign God, but you really made a mistake when you gave me my mom and my dad. And that is your sentiment if you resent your mother and father. And I think it's crucial to get by that and deal with that if there's ever going to be any advance in the Christian life, is that you had better deal with any resentment that's in your heart towards your mother and your father. It says, I'm not saying anything about the way they treated you, what they didn't provide for you or did provide for you. I'm saying that God is sovereign in the control of providing them for you. And that identity of mother and father is crucial to understanding how God overrules and overrules in our life. I think something else is involved in Moses' preparation. That most God had a direct hand, therefore, not only in Moses' mom and mother and father, but God had a direct hand in the sister and brother relationship. Now, here is Moses. We don't know how many were all together in the family, but we know here's Miriam. And here is Aaron. And then here's Moses. And it was the wisdom of God that put Moses as number three. Now, you may be firstborn. You may be secondborn. You may be thirdborn. You may be, as they say, the baby of the family. I'm sure you don't like that tag to go around in life. You're not a baby. But maybe they treat you that way. I'm telling you, where you were born in the sequence, in the family, that is the sovereign choice of God. Listen, my friend, God in His wisdom didn't overlook anything. And you may resent that you're number four in a family of four. You may resent the fact that you're number three in a family of six and you've been lost in the shuffle. But unless you and I come to grips with this kind of thing, if we resent our parentage, if we resent where we were born, and we had an older brother, an older sister who did this and who did that, or got this attention and got that attention, and we've always been treated this way because we were born at this time, then we're going to miss the fact that God has used that in your life to prepare you for the special ministry that you can have. And God used that. And you're going to see it unfold in Moses' life. And there's something else in the circumstances of Moses' birth that is an indication of the sovereign hand of God. You know what that is? That is the time in which Moses was born. That Moses was born at the right time in the right place for his task. So don't you ever say that you were born 100 years too late, 10 years too early, you were a mistake. None of that garbage. Evolution, you may practice the theory of evolution, though you may not believe it. Evolution, of course, everything's a big accident. And some people, I'm not surprised that many people are distressed and depressed and have no, and why the suicide rate increases and why people are just absolutely hopeless and bewildered. Because if you buy the concept of evolution that you are an accident, you have no meaning, you have no purpose other than that which you set for yourself. And you are the product of time and chance. That's dismal. I don't believe that. I believe that God has a sovereign purpose, and He controls and He overrules, and He is responsible for the parents that I have. He's responsible for the brothers and sisters that I have, the time that I was born, when I was born, where I was born. And all of this is used by God to prepare me for the special ministry that He has for me. If I can't handle that, I'll never get to the next step, any other steps in serving God effectively. I've got to handle that, or I'm resenting the purposes of God. So I see the hand of God in Moses' circumstances of birth. But I see, secondly, the hand of God in the circumstances of Moses' childhood. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about his childhood. Number one, he had rearing in under godly influence. That God's hand can be seen in Moses having his real mother rear him in his early years. And that training in his early years was in the ways of God, because you find Moses, all through his life, you find Moses having these sparkling characteristics. He's loyal to God, and he's loyal to his people. I think loyalty is a tremendous characteristic. And you find it. And it was instilled in Moses in the early days. Give me a child of these three. Boy, as the book said, give me a child who's three or four, and then you can have him until he's five or six. Oversimplification, but I tell you, there's something to be said for those first 5 or 6 years. There really is. And Moses' mother had him and instilled in him something that, how do you think Moses could handle a public education that he went through? And he went to public schools. And Moses had a commitment to God that was unwavering straight through because of the godly influence. It was critical. And it is, beloved, it is critical in those formative years. And unless we understand it, let me give you a passage that Moses wrote a little later. You know, he did write this. In Deuteronomy 6, 7 through 9, he said, "Well, you must teach them to your children and talk about them when you're at home and out for a walk, at bedtime, and the first thing in the morning. Tie them to your finger, wear them on your forehead, and write them on the doorpost of your home." That's something of a paraphrase of what you know as Deuteronomy 6. You know who said that? Moses said that. You know one of the reasons why I think he said that? True, a special revelation. But I think Moses remembered back to Amram and Jochebed and the influence they had in his early years. Godly instruction is critical in those formative years. Parents, you are called to no greater responsibility than the spiritual instruction of your children in the early years. You have no greater responsibility. Let me show you something. I want to take this just a little further and show you what I think are 5 areas that are critical in the special instruction that you must give your children in those first 5 to 6 years. Now, I know fathers and mothers, all those years of child rearing are critical. We dare not oversimplify this thing and say, well, I'll just spend all the... We spend time in the first 6 or 7 years, and then the job's done. No, they need you all the time that they're in the home. Till they leave. And they need you after too. But in a special way in these first 6 or 7 years. And bedtime prayer is not going to be enough. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." If that's the extent of your spiritual construction, that's not going to cut it. It takes formal teaching. It takes example. The truths of God have got to be reinforced by the life that you live, moms and dads. And this teaching task is the most important assignment that's given to you as a parent. I want to repeat that. The teaching task that you have as a mom and a dad is the most important assignment that you have. Anything else is secondary. Well, I tell you what that does. I tell you, it says one thing to us dads. Dads, it says that our career is not nearly as important. And how people may judge us as successful out in the work world, that's not nearly as important as to whether I've done my job with my children. You know, people can look out at a man and say, "Oh, he's really successful. Look what he's done in his field. He's great. Well, what about his children? That's where God sits in judgment on us. We men, we evaluate one another on careers. God looks at us, and he not only takes that into account, but he takes into account how well what we've done with our children. And moms, I want to tell you this too. The most important responsibility that you can have for your in life, if God has given you children, is to spend the necessary time with them and teach them. Nothing is more important. Job or anything, no one more important. And you look in the Word of God and you try to contradict that. That the necessary time poured into their lives. And I want to give you 5 critical areas. Very quickly, we go through these. You knew these already, but I want to remind you of these things. That I think you'll find 5 critical areas where children in those early years, particularly up to 6 or 7, where these things must be instilled within the child. First of all, concept 1, love for God. That I know as a parent that I have the responsibility to teach my children what it means to love God. Now, such things as, is your child learning the love of God through the love, tenderness, and mercy of parents? Is that child learning to talk about the Lord, include the Lord in his thoughts and in his plans? Is the child learning to read the Bible, wanting to pray? Is the child learning the meaning of faith, trust? Is the child learning the joy of the Christian life? Yes, these kinds of things come out of this, parents. This is our job description for our children. Second concept, love for others. We need to teach them that they ought to love their neighbor as themselves. Are they learning to understand and empathize the feelings of others? Is the child learning not to be selfish and demanding? Is the child learning to share? Is he learning not to criticize others? Is he learning the proper acceptance of himself, of his own parentage, of his own strengths and weaknesses. Concept 3, the will of God. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God, Psalm 143 and verse 10. And part of this, then, is teaching the child, in answer to the question, is this child learning to obey the parents as preparation for later obedience to God? I can't stress that enough, that a child needs to know how to obey parents as preparation for knowing how to obey God. That child cannot handle a concept in the earliest years of obeying God, because you are their God for a while. You are. And their response to your commands. That's why, moms and dad, it's so important that that child be taught to obey when you say it the first time. And you say, don't do that and do this. That's why it is your task to know that they must respond immediately to that. Because they're going to come to a time in life and God is going, the demands of God are going to become real to them. Are they going to respond to God the fourth and the fifth and the sixth or the tenth time? May be too late. They'll have hardened their heart. Because you know, when you get in that process with God, that's just what you do. So parents, we've got to watch it. It can slip by us easily. We finally don't answer them until they just exasperate us enough, then we do something. Immediate response and obedience. Learning the meaning. Are they learning the meaning of sin and its inevitable consequences? I think this is a part of understanding the will of God. Understanding to respond to the will of God. And the fourth concept that they must be taught is that a child must be taught what it means to fear God. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, Ecclesiastes 12:13. Is your child learning to be truthful and honest? Is he learning to the relative insignificance of materialism? One of the greatest responsibilities that we will have, parents, in teaching our children what it means to fear God is to show them how absolutely unimportant and really detrimental materialism can be. Moses was brought up in the most materialistic culture that you could ever expect to find on the face of the earth. You know what he did when he got to the age of 40? Something had been instilled in his heart. He walked away from it. And I think he learned something in the earliest years. He wasn't impressed. He wasn't impressed with it at all. The fruit of the Spirit is another concept, especially self-control. I think the children in the formative period of time, the first 6 and 7 years, the most crucial part of the formative period, are they learning to give a portion of their allowance or their income to God? Know how to handle money. One of the reasons that a lot of us adults don't know how to handle money, we get in debt, we can't pay our bills, always behind in some area financially, and are always bitter about finances. One of the reasons that we were really never taught how to handle it. We're either a materialist who's trying to get everything that we can, or we're an inverted materialist. We're just bitter because we can't have what we'd like to have. And we as parents have a responsibility to teach them to work, to carry responsibility. Now, putting all this here, I have tried to stress what I think are 5 critical areas in which we work in those 6 and 7 years. And you can see the hand of God in training Moses by bringing his mom in and teaching him, bringing that godly influence to him, and she had him in prime time. And I think that you can see, I know that you can see the effects of that from there on out. Parents, we can do nothing more critical than to pour our lives into our children in preparing them for this world. And I don't know, parents sometimes think, oh, this is a terrible time to be born. This is awful. It's always been awful. What are we kidding ourselves? We got this idea that somewhere there was a paradise after paradise. It's all if we just lived in the colonial days. That's when everybody was just, we hear that a lot. Well, the colonial days, were they all that great? Well, I'll tell you one thing. When our forefathers came to this nation was just ravaged by demonism. The Indian tribes and their worship of all the false deities and so on, they were worshiping demons. Do you like the colonial days, do you? How about the era of the Civil War? Terrible. And we get these romantic notions about the past. What if we had just been 100 years ago on a farm out way out somewhere? Hey, it's always been bad. It always will be. This is the devil's world, folks. I mean, the world system. This is as good as it's going to get. What are you waiting for? millennium will be here one day. Jesus Christ will be here. But let's get with the test. Let's don't lament how awful the world is. Let's don't lament that. Let's get with the task. Look what Moses came into. You think you got hard times. Look what he came into. And his parents got with their task. They gave him something. And look what happened. I can't take you into it now. We'll have to do it next week. I just want to show you what he went through in his education. I want to be fair about this, but I think we tend to go to the other to extreme. And we think, well, the child just can't be influenced by any of this evil in our world. Hey, he's going to be. Just how he handles that influence. Look where Moses went to school. You know where Moses went to school? Public school in Egypt. Public school in Egypt. And he was taught everything an Egyptian kid would be taught. Everything from how to geometry, mathematics, literature, to reverence for the sun god Ra, and you name all the gods. You know what Moses came out of all that believing? The I Am is the only God. And how dare Pharaoh stand in the face of God and resist him? Where did he come from? How did he make it through all that mess so strong for God? Well, I think one of the reasons for this is the great work of God that was done through Moses in Moses' life and the influence of his parents. I'm convinced of it. Because you know why? It says that it was by faith, that Jochebed and Amram took the care that they did to make sure that the basket was prepared and he'd be in the right place and Miriam was there and go over and tell her, yeah, here's somebody. That was all by faith. And when that boy came out into his world, which was a hostile world, God had begun a work of preparation. And it continued, mind you. It wasn't over by 6 or 7. It continued on. Parents, I think this would be a good time, right in the middle of this study of how God prepares us, it might be a good time for us to bow and to pray. And let's think about two things before we go. Let's think, number one, about this. Maybe it's necessary for some of us to bow our head right now and confess a sin to God. And it may be that you're bitter about your parentage. You've said you wish you hadn't been born, in so many words, to so-and-so. If you just had so-and-so as a mom and daddy, all your life would have been better. Let's not chafe at the sovereign hand of God providing us with the mother and father we have. Even the sins that have been committed against us by them, God is sovereign and can overrule that and work His purposes out in our life. I believe it. Joseph said it. You meant it for evil against me, talking about his brothers, but God meant it for good. Can we say that? And parents, let me say this to those of us who have children. It might be the appropriate time to bow our heads and recommit ourselves to our task. The world wants to pull us off in other directions. Child rearing, they say, is a necessary evil. It's not so. It's the most important task we have. Let's pray. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want to emphasize again, moms and dads, God has given you children. Why don't we right at this moment, in the privacy, the quietness of your own heart, acknowledge this great opportunity. Don't wallow in guilt, but confess it. If there has been failure, and what one of us hasn't failed to some extent, God would forgive me and enable me to do my task. And I'm not going to let anything stand in the way of pouring myself into the lives of my children to prepare them for this world and to serve God. Lord, we rededicate ourselves to you for that task. Some of us have teenagers. Lord, we can't go back and redo things. But Lord, we can lovingly talk and lovingly pour out our hearts with one another. We can reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine that other adult that's now our child, that is our child, that's another adult now. And Father, if there are those among us who are bitter, really resent the kind of mom and dad they have, Lord, will you deal with that? That we would not see it as a shadow, but how that we may see that though it may have been meant, evil may have been meant against us, yet, Lord, you mean it for good. You can overrule it. Lord, it may be that we need to be taught to be more sensitive to our own children. Lord, some of us, we just perpetrate the very sins against our own children that were carried out against us. Maybe we had a mom or a dad that was unkind and not compassionate, was not tender. Lord, maybe we're the same way. Lord, I guess we need to have you break our hearts and show us how that we can break that link in the chain of sin, stop it with our generation, prepare our sons and daughters to serve you in this world. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.